Well, good morning and welcome to Island Christian Church. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris and I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in a great season here at the church. I mean, we've really had an unbelievable couple of years. I mean, just looking back, we're seeing growth in so many different ways. We're seeing growth in attendance. We're seeing growth in all of our different programs and in our different ministries. And we're seeing, you know, large groups of people being baptized and new members and baby dedications. It really has been and continues to be an incredible season here at the church. So much so that we have to kind of pause and ask ourselves, why? Why are we seeing this kind of growth? Why are we seeing this kind of effectiveness? Why are we seeing this kind of progress into the culture and into our community? And the first thing that I want to tell you is, I don't totally know. I mean, if it were easy, if all you had to do in order to see a church grow and be more effective was to, you know, pull the right levers and push the right buttons and leverage the right programs, then everyone would do it. But there are times and seasons and places that God seems to intervene and do something incredible in the life of a church or a life of a given set of churches. And so we're kind of talking about, you know, why are we in a season like this? And I do think there are a couple of things we can point to as factors. One, just a sustained season of faithfulness. You know, this church has a 77-plus year track record of preaching the gospel, of telling people the truth about God, telling the people the truth about culture, and drawing people into a relationship with Jesus. And we've been doing that as a church for 77 years. And in fact, any given leader who comes is just one person who's holding that baton as we continue to hand it from one to the next, as we continue to seek God's faithfulness in any given season. So it's not that we're doing something new or cool or trendy or attractive these past 2 or 3 years. I mean, on our 75th anniversary in 2021 until now, the church is about 65% larger during that very short period. I mean, we're growing, and not because we're doing something, you know, new, but really because we're just continuing to do that which is old. And so I think one key factor is that sustained season of faithfulness. With it, we're now seeing that paired with a spiritual hunger in our culture that I don't think we've seen in a long time. I mean, there is a hunger in the culture for God and for the gospel in such an incredible way. Now, you may be saying to yourself, Chris, I don't see it. I don't see the world hungering for God. I don't see the world hungering for the gospel. I get why you would say that, but I want you to think of it this way. Think of the people you know. How do you know when they are hungry? How do you know when your teenagers are hungry? How do you know when your husband is hungry? I think you can tell based on what? Mood, right? There's a word for this. It's called hangry. You're so hungry that you feel angry. And when you look at the culture that surrounds us right now, I see hanger all over the place. People are frustrated. They're upset. They feel betrayed. They don't know what's true. They don't know what's reliable. They don't know what's right. They see the definitions of these things being shifted and adjusting, and it's very upsetting. And so we're seeing rising levels of anger in the culture, which I believe is a demonstration of their need for the gospel and of what God can do in their hearts. And so combined a season of faithfulness with this anger that is in the culture, there's such an incredible opportunity for ministry and for growth. So when a church is seeing growth like this, really movemental type growth, it comes with a unique and certain set of challenges. Some of them are pretty straightforward. I mean, when the church is growing, when you come, there's a pretty good chance that your parking spot is taken or that your seat is taken. Or if you come late, your kid may not get into Sunday school because it's full. We may not have room in the preschool. We might run out of your favorite bagel. I don't know. There are certain types of challenges, and all those are pretty easy to kind of overcome and to work through and to make sure that we're as organized as we can be and doing our best. But it's not that easy, of course. When you're in a season of movemental growth, there's also adjustments that have to be made for how we're going to use our resources and how we're going to prioritize. And sometimes there are things that have to be started, or there are things that have to be stopped or have to be paused. And if you've secured your personal identity to any one of those particular things rather than on the movement of God and what he's doing, that can be a more difficult season. But I think it goes even deeper than that. Because there's a spiritual sense that is a part of being in a church that's experiencing movemental growth that is probably different than your religious experience. So you may have come from a place, whether it was another church or whether it's the way you were raised, where your faith or your belief in Jesus was maybe just a small piece of your life. In an otherwise full life, that you had this kind of religious piece, you had this Jesus piece, which was alongside all of your other pieces, right? You have your family, you have your job, you have your hobbies, you have all the different things, and the Jesus piece may have just been a small little piece of that. But see, to be part of a church that's experiencing movemental growth is to realize that Jesus is not going to be a part of your life, but he's going to be the centerpiece of your life. And everything else that you're doing is going to sit on that lordship. And so for this whole month, we're going to be talking about what it looks like to be part of a church that's experiencing movemental growth. Now, when we were naming this series, I wanted to call it this. I wanted to call this series, listen, you might not want to come to this church. That's what I wanted to call the series. And people, the creators are like, Chris, you can't say that. That's too mean. I'm like, well, listen, I'm just, no, Chris, you have to be nice. I'm like, all right, I won't say that in the service and I won't put it on the screens. But here's the thing. There's a different sense of belonging and of commitment when it comes to being a church that's part of movemental growth. And so as we talk about this, what it looks like to put everything at the Lord's feet and say, we're all in, instead of calling it, you might not want to come to this church, which I won't keep saying, even though you might not want to come to this church. We're calling it simply, dear church, this might not be what you're looking for. Because if you're looking for a religious expression and a church that's a small piece of an otherwise already full and robust life, you're going to see that's not actually the teaching of the gospel at all. And so this morning we're going to look at a very important conversation that happened. And it happens in the Gospel of John. And I would encourage you to turn there in a Bible to John chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. We do have the verses for you in all of our environments here in the room and on our digital platforms. I would love for you to have the Bible open for yourself so you can really see, God's word. You can put notes in the margins. You can see what's repeated, what's emphasized, and really have a sense of how this text can speak to you personally. And I want to give you the context of where we're at. Okay, this is obviously the Gospel of John. There are four books in the Bible that specifically talk about the life of Jesus, his life, his death, and his teaching. And John is one of those. This is pretty early in the book. Immediately before this, in the second chapter, a couple remarkable things have happened. First, Jesus did his first miracle. He had gone to a wedding in a town called Cana. They ran out of wine at the wedding, and so Jesus made more wine out of water at this wedding. As you would expect, he was the most popular wedding guest at the party. Soon after that, he went to the temple and he cleansed it, which is a nice way of saying Jesus actually went there and caused quite a stir, even a scene. Because he went to the temple and there was worship happening there that was very kind of commercial, and they were selling products and they were selling sacrifices, and Jesus was repulsed and offended by what was happening in what was really his temple. So he cleansed it, but he cleansed it kind of like a teenager cleanses a room, okay? He'd made it into a mess and really turned over these tables. And it says in the book of John in the second chapter that people were starting to believe, but Jesus knew that he couldn't trust them. And that was the context that led into this conversation. And this conversation we're going to see is between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus, who was a highly respected leader. So let's look at these 16 verses. It says this. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is maybe one of the most important conversations in Scripture. And I think it speaks so much into the culture that you and I live in today and the way that we experience God. It says this. First verse, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, what does it mean that he was a Pharisee? Well, Pharisees were a group of men, about 5,000 at any given time, who dedicated themselves to faithfully following the law. It was their life's passion. They took it so seriously that to become a Pharisee, you would vow in front of three witnesses to never again violate the law of God. They took it extremely seriously. Now, Pharisees wanted to do such a good job at not violating the law that they had a whole structure surrounding the law, which you could think of as the Old Testament, to make sure they never violated it. For example, they studied the Ten Commandments and they said, listen, in the Ten Commandments, there are 613 letters. Therefore, there must be 613 laws that we need to follow in order to be covenant believers in the law. And they understood the human body to have 248 pieces at that time. So they said, listen, there's going to be 248 laws that we do, requirements for us to follow. And then the balance is 365. There's going to be 365 things that we will not do. Those will be prohibitions. So 248 that we do, 365 that we don't, obviously for one day, each day of the year, meaning 613 particular laws that they would follow. And I'll give you an example. Pharisees knew that one of the Ten Commandments is that you should, you know, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And the way that you do that is that you do not work. So they put a lot of time and discussion into what exactly is work. So they decided, you know what, if you take a rope, excuse me, and you tie a knot on the end of the rope, that would be work. So therefore, it would not be allowed. That was a bit of a problem because if you needed water out of a well or a cistern, but you weren't allowed to tie a rope to the bucket, you had a problem. So they said, you know what? It's not work for a woman to tie a knot in the end of her dress because, you know, fashion. So that's fine. They said, so here's what you do. You take the end of your dress, you tie that around the bucket, you drop the bucket in the water, you pull it out with your dress. Now you haven't worked. Now you haven't violated the Sabbath. Right? So Jesus got on them for this quite a bit because they kind of had lost, you know, sight of the forest for the trees and they had really gotten so specific about each individual law. But it can't be lost that Pharisees were trying very, very hard to adhere to every single thing God had told them. That was their life's passion and work. With that, it says that Nicodemus was also a ruler of the Jews. In fact, we know at another part in the Gospels that he made a presentation to a group called the Sanhedrin, which means he was likely a member of that body as well. The Sanhedrin were even more esteemed than Pharisees. There are only 70 of them. In the Bible, 7 is the number for complete, like think creation, right? So 7 or 70 means complete. So they had 70 men who led the nation. Essentially, it was their government. Now, they were an occupied nation, so Rome had rules like, you know, finance and, you know, that kind of stuff. But in terms of leading their culture, it was the Sanhedrin. The best I understand it is it would be like if you combined our Congress with our Supreme Court. That's the type of role that the Sanhedrin had. So Nicodemus was a highly respected man. He had his act together, to say the least. He would have been admirable. He would have had impeccable character. He would have been honest. He would have been trustworthy. He was the kind of man that if you had a son, you wanted him to be like Nicodemus. And if you had a daughter, you wanted her to marry someone like Nicodemus. He was a great man. He pops up in the Gospel of John a couple other times, always doing the right things, always sticking up for the right things. I mean, great guy. This is who came to see Jesus. It says, this man came to see Jesus by night, and we're going to get to that by night. Said to him, Rabbi, we know that you were a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is a very, very nice way to start this conversation. One of the most respected teachers in all of Israel had gone to see Jesus. See, Nicodemus would have been an expert in the Old Testament. He would have known it inside and out. He would have had large sections of it memorized. He would have taught it to others. And he went to see Jesus and he said, Jesus, we, probably speaking for himself and some other Pharisees, we know that you are a teacher from God because of these signs that you perform. God is obviously with you in your teaching. Of course, that's an incomplete understanding of Jesus. He's not just a teacher. He's so much more. And so this starts off so nice, this conversation. This teacher has come to Jesus, spoken to him with respect, a great teacher saying to another teacher, I know that God is with you in your teaching. And then Jesus responds in a way that was surprising. Because honestly, Jesus sometimes was like a little awkward. Like he didn't just mind saying it like it was. So Jesus responded by saying to him this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is an unexpected response because he's answering a question that nobody asked. Nicodemus basically came to him and said, Jesus, I get you. I'm a teacher and I see that God is with you in your teaching as well. I get you. And Jesus basically looks at him and goes, you don't. You don't get me at all. In fact, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. So this man who would be most expected out of the whole country to see the kingdom of God, Jesus is going, no, you don't see it. You don't see it at all. And this wasn't something that Jesus said just once. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he made it very clear. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he was saying, you know, those who are most righteous, you need to be more righteous than them if you ever want to see the kingdom of heaven, which of course is not possible. Right, back to Nicodemus. So, as you might expect, Nicodemus has questions. He said, Jesus, I get you, one teacher to another. Jesus said, you don't get me at all. You need to be born again. Nicodemus said, what? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? This is a very reasonable question. Jesus said, you need to be born again. And he's like, I don't get it. I'm not up for that. My mom's not up for that either. This is not going to work. And there's no room in either the Jewish faith or the Christian faith for a reincarnation. That is not what they're talking about. They're not talking about coming back in some other life. He's saying, you need to be born again here and now. And Nicodemus is going, that doesn't make sense. And Jesus gives him an interesting answer. He said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we have to remember the context. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to an expert in the law, an expert in the Old Testament. And so when Nicodemus asks his first question to say, explain to me what this born again means, Jesus says, well, it's very simple. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. And when he says that to an expert in the Old Testament, to a scholar who would know that text inside and out, he's pointing back to a very important section of Scripture in the Old Testament. See, God's people, Israel, things had really fallen apart. God had given them their own land, but within three generations, they had civil war, they split apart. Then within a couple hundred years, they were conquered. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. The southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon. They were spread out all over the Middle East at this point, without their own land, without any autonomy. And God was talking about what it was going to look like to come back home. What it was going to look like to put all of that back together. And he was explaining to the people what it was going to take. And God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel said, this is what a fresh start is going to look like. God said, listen, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And I believe Jesus was pointing right back to this section because look what he said to him. He said, you're going to be clean with water and you're going to get a new spirit. That's what it looks like to be reborn. That's what it looks like to be born again. And then what happens? After you have done these two things, which Jesus just told us are going to be critical, that's what the new birth looks like. He says, then, after that, you're going to be great at following my decrees and my laws. Coming out of this cleansing and this new heart, now you're going to be covenant. You're going to be following my ways. You're going to be doing everything that I've created you and called you into. And I think what was happening in kind of this Pharisaical type faith is they were essentially going like this. They're going, listen, we're going to skip the new birth and we're going to go straight to the following of the decrees and the laws. It's backwards. That you're not going to follow the laws into a rebirth. You're going to be born again. And it's so important to understand the image here that comes from Ezekiel. He was talking about a couple of things. When he's talking about the cleansing of water, he's talking about the washing away of everything that has happened in the past. The sin that is on you. All of those things that you've done and said and thought, or even the things that you didn't do that you were supposed to do, that have really defiled you, that have broken you. It says you can be washed free and clear of all of that. You can be cleansed. Then you're going to have a new heart put in you. And as part of this new rebirth, you'll have new motivations. You'll have new desires. You'll have new priorities. And you'll pursue the things of God in a whole new way because you've been made clean. Your heart has been removed, replaced, and replenished. And now you're moving forward into exactly what God has called you into. See, that's what it means to be born again. You may have heard that term before, born again Christian, and you weren't sure what that meant. You're like, is that a certain type of worship, like people who do certain things when they come together? Or is it a certain, you know, political spectrum of people who vote together? What does it mean to be born again? This is what it means to be born again. To be cleansed by the water, to have your heart replaced and transformed. He says, that is what it's going to look like. Well, this conversation, the back and forth continues because Nicodemus has another question. He says, how can this be? And Jesus, I'll be honest, I think Jesus likes zinging him here a little bit. It's like, are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I can just imagine Nicodemus is like, thank you. But he doesn't quite get it. And they go back and forth about you only can kind of testify to what you've seen, and they're kind of talking about maturity and mentorship. But Jesus brings him back to another example. And it's not going to surprise you that Jesus, again, wants to root what he's saying in the Old Testament law, because that's what Nicodemus knew. But Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. It's like, listen, I'm the only one who's been there. I'm the only one who's been with the Father. Then he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is pointing him back again to an incident that had happened with God's people, and Nicodemus would have known this as an expert in the law. See, early on in the Bible, back in the fourth book called Numbers, there was a time God's people were wandering in the desert, and God had provided for them miraculously on a number of occasions. He had pulled them out of slavery. He had fed them manna. He had fed them quail. He'd given them water miraculously on a number of occasions. But they just kept struggling with gratitude, struggling with bitterness, struggling with complaining. And they got to the point in Numbers chapter 21 that they were speaking out against both God and Moses. And so God allowed judgment on his people in kind of a unique way. This doesn't happen regularly. God allows snakes to come in and start biting his people. Now, some of you, you're like, I don't want to be talking about snakes in church. This is creeping me out. I'm with you. If there was a snake in here, I know this room would empty out. I like to preach with props. Don't worry. There's no snakes coming today. It was weird. Honestly, these snakes come and they start biting God's people. And God said, listen, this is how I'm going to heal you. What I want you to do, Moses, is grab one of the serpents and put it up on a pole or a stand so that people can see it. And then when people see and they look up at the serpent, if they look at the serpent with faith in their heart, they will be healed. So that's exactly what Moses did. So they had this very unusual interaction. I mean, it was unusual all the way around. Either way, I don't think the symbolism is lost at all. That God was like, all right, so listen, we're doing things my way and you don't like it. You're bitter, you're frustrated and upset. I'm going to let some serpents come around and you can remember what it's like to be with them. You can remember the Garden of Eden. You can hearken all the way back to that and then you can let me know who you want to be with. I don't think it's super subtle. But they put up the snake on the sand, and everyone who looked at it was healed. You may have actually seen this symbol before. If you've ever seen it, it's certainly in medicine. There's kind of a cross stand and a snake around it. That's from this story. If you've ever wondered what that was, like how do you possibly cross the, you know, combine the cross with the serpent? It's not that. It's not that. It's from Numbers 21. It's an image of this. Now, unfortunately, people being people, after a while, the Israelites started to worship the actual serpent on the stand, so they destroyed it, as King Hezekiah did. He was like, this was not what it was really supposed to be. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, do you remember when the serpent was put up on the stand and all who looked at it in faith were healed? He says, that is what the Son of Man is going to do. The Son of Man is going to be killed and put up on a pole, and that everyone who would look at him on that stand, everyone who would look to him in faith, those are the ones who will be saved. Those are the ones who are going to have eternal life. Those are the ones who are going to be cleansed and receive the new heart. And then they summarize this entire conversation with the verse that you already know. He says, why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we don't really know the motivation for why Nicodemus went to see Jesus. You know, the Bible doesn't say what Nicodemus had in mind when he went. But I think you can kind of surmise from the conversation what he had in mind. I think one of the top teachers in religion and faith in all the nation saw something in Jesus. He saw something great. And I think that he probably thought to himself, listen, I'm a good teacher. He's also a good teacher. Let me go and have kind of a conversation with him because I might be able to pick up a little something. And if I can pick up a little something from Jesus, I'll add that to what I'm doing and my teaching will be even better. My life will even be improved. And I think you and I can fall into that same trap so easily. I think we can come into this life and we feel like, you know what? I have pretty much everything that I'm looking for in this life. I mean, Long Islanders on the whole are a group of people who are accomplishing what they set out to do, who perhaps live where they always wanted to live, might work in the field where they always wanted to work, take the trips they wanted, know the people they want. They might be married to the type of person they wanted to marry. And you may not connect with this because you kind of have that sense of achievement in you that like, well, no, I always want to do more and I always want to do better. But step back just a little bit and think about kind of a national and even a global perspective in the way that Long Island lives and functions as compared to the rest of the world, especially from a historical perspective. What I'm telling you is this. Most people since the beginning of time have desired to live how you live now. We live in an area of great talent, an area of great resources, an area of great opportunity, and so many of you are stepping into that. And I don't want you to feel guilty about that. I think God has created you and placed you in opportunity just for such a time as this. But the danger is this. You can come to God with a life that's already pretty good. You already have most of what you're looking for, but you're like, you know what? I could use a little Jesus in this recipe. I could use a little seasoning. I could use a little boost. You know, you'll say, I'm going to go to starting point, which we're going to talk about, because I'd love to pick up a little bit of what Jesus taught. I know he was a wise teacher, and I feel like if I add that to my Confucian Buddhist wisdom thing that I have going, I'm just really going to go to the next level. Or it might not be that you're mixing faiths, but you're thinking, you know what, I could use a little something as a husband. I'm not quite there, and my wife could really use a lot, right? She doesn't, but that's what you think. So you're like, you know what? Let me come to Jesus and he'll just like fix up that little piece. Or you think, you know what? I'd like a little more as a parent. I could use a little, just a little nudge. Maybe I can get that from the church. And temptation is to look at what already seems like a pretty great, fully formed life and feel like we can just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on the top in order to make it all better. And that is not the teaching of the gospel. And if that's how you view Jesus, and if that's how you view this world, you might not want to come to this church. Because what we see is the fundamental core principle of the gospel that says, Jesus is first, and Jesus is everything. And we take everything that we have, and we put it at his feet, and we say, Jesus, I will take all that I have in this world, my relationships, my resources, my opportunities, and say, God, all of that pales in front of you. There's nothing that compares to you. I will put you first and you will be at the center. And everything else that is in my life comes out of the overflow of what's happening in my heart with God. The lens through which I see the world will be God's eyes. The way in which I act in the world will be as God's hands and feet. Because you see, if we come to God with this already formed life and ask him to join it at the end, we completely miss the truth of the gospel. And so when you're part of a church that's experiencing movemental growth, it's the realization that we are all in, that it is all his, and we put everything we have to the side and say, Jesus, you are first and only. Now, if you remember, Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night. And I think that works on two levels. The first is seems pretty straightforward. Nicodemus probably wasn't yet ready to publicly be aligned with Jesus. If you know the story of the Bible, you know the Pharisees, they never got on board with him. They preferred their way of doing things to the point of which they trumped up charges against him, and using the Sanhedrin, they executed him. Now, Nicodemus actually spoke out against it in the middle. Nicodemus also helped to treat Jesus' body at the end, so I don't think he was on board. But I think Nicodemus wasn't ready to be publicly aligned yet with Jesus, so he came in the dark. But also, in the Gospel of John, darkness is always used as a symbol of people who don't get it, people who are lost, people who are in the dark. And that's why it says later in the same chapter, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So if you find yourself this morning and you're thinking, you know what, I do have this same tension, Chris. I have had that time where I've thought, you know what, I'd like to see Jesus get involved in my life a little bit, but not too much. I'd like to see Jesus stay kind of in his lane because there are parts of my life that are just great that I don't really need him in. See, one of the dominant themes in the Gospel of John is repentance. What are the two components of repentance? It's the remorse and cleansing. And it's the new direction. He's saying that's what it means to be born again, to be cleansed, made clean, and to follow in a new way in submission to Christ. And you can think of it as being saved and then following your new Lord. That's the scriptural term for it. But I can tell you, everybody wants a Savior, but most people don't want a Lord because they want to be saved, but then they want that autonomy to do whatever they want. It was an esteemed missionary to China named Hudson Taylor. He said it this way, Christ is either Lord of all or is not Lord at all. And so we're confronted with the realization that to follow Jesus is to say, everything that I have is yours. Everything is at your feet. And I submit myself fully and completely to you. And some of you, you're in that season right now where you need to make this decision. You've been around, maybe you've come in the last 6 months or a year, and you've kind of heard a lot of this, but you're still in that point of saying, you know what, Jesus, I want to just kind of keep you to the side. And I pray for you that you're on a journey, that you're moving towards Christ, but there comes a day when you make that decision, you say, either I'm in or I'm not. And I'm telling you that in his presence is fullness of joy, and he is calling you to that level of commitment. To be a part of something incredible and powerful. That if you will seek not to be improved by Jesus, not to be tuned up, not to be trained, but to be born again, that is the life-changing experience of conversion, of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. The church, I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes right now because I want to pray over you. Then after that, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. But first, I want to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends who are here today and for those who are joining us online or on podcast, God, however your word is reaching them, God. Because God, I know we have this tendency in our human hearts to hold back, to compartmentalize, to keep you in your lane or in your spot. God, we see from this conversation that that's not the call of the gospel. But Father, I pray for my friends who are here that they would submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. They would desire to be under your care, They would desire to be under your leadership and your direction. That they would seek your ways and that they would follow them. They would pursue your ways, Lord God. God, I pray against that spirit of insecurity to say, I don't really know what that looks like. The spirit of fear that says, you know, I'm not going to move forward into something that I don't fully know what it is. God, I pray that instead you would just bring into this room a sense of courage, a sense of resolve, a sense of saying, I will now pursue what I know is right for me and for my life. God, teach us your ways. Teach us to repent. God, thank you that this cleansing and this new heart is not up to us. It's not up to our abilities. It's not up to our passions or even our ingenuity. You've promised that you are the one who will do it if we will put our faith and trust in you and in you alone. Thank you for this, Jesus. And church, I want to invite you in just a moment to pray with me. And we have a prayer that's on our screens, and this is not a magic prayer. These aren't certain words that because they're said. But when you say these words with the conviction of your heart, when you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, God uses that in your life so that you can be saved. So church, I want to invite every person in this room, if you would pray this prayer with me, and for many of you, this will be an affirmation of what God has already done in your heart. But for some of you, this would be the first time that you would pray a prayer like this with conviction. But I want to invite you, if you're comfortable, to pray this aloud with me right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments and fallen short of your standards. Right now, I turn from that sin and ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord, Savior, friend, and God. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, in him alone, to save me from my sins. Thank you for loving me and calling me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And would you just remain for a moment in a posture of prayer with your head bowed and your eyes closed? And friends, if you prayed that prayer this morning and for the first time you prayed it with conviction and you know that today is the day that you have put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to just raise your hand to get my attention so that I can see you and I can pray with you. Yes, I see your hand. Praise God. Yes. Yes, Lord. Praise God. Yes. Yes. Praise God. Don't want to rush. I believe there are people in this room that this is one of the most important moments of your entire life, and you will say, yes, I'm putting my faith in Christ. Yes, I see your hand. Praise God. Yes, I see your hand. Praise God. God, thank you for what you're doing in this room and in this church. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, we need to celebrate this morning because about 15 people in this room all just said that today they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is so great. And there are two really important things that I want to make sure that you're aware of. First, if you prayed that prayer today, yes, you and I made eye contact, and I'm with you, but I would love it if you would go and you would go to guest services because we want to give you a gift. It's a New Believer Bible that looks just like this, and in it is a bookmark. And if you take that bookmark out, it says today, and there's a blank line. It says, I prayed to receive Christ. So take that bookmark and write today's date, September 10th, 2023, and keep that. It's not something that you turn into us. It's something that you keep forever to remind you of this day, to point back and say, yes, I put my faith forever in Jesus. He has cleansed me. He has given me a new heart, and I pursue his ways all the days of my life. And you'll find that bookmark is in the Gospel of John. Because if I were you, that's where I would start reading. Just start reading the story of Jesus and what he said and what he taught. I mean, if you do that on like the third day, you're going to get to what we did today, and you're going to be like, I remember this. So go and receive this gift. We also have an incredibly important class called Starting Point. We talk about this a lot because it's that important. Starting Point is an opportunity to come out once a week for about 8 weeks and get together with a small group of people and just talk about the things of faith. Pastor Colby leads it, and there are other leaders there. And you just come out and you say, I want to talk about this. You can go to our website, /Starting Point. You can hit the QR code. It starts in about a week and a half, so you have some time. And this is not a commitment. You know, when you go to this class, it doesn't mean that you're saying, I'm already there. You're just saying, I just want to talk. You're New Yorkers. I know you like to talk anyway, all right? This is just saying, listen, I want to talk, and I want to know what next steps look like in our faith. And so for us as a church, this is what we're going to talk about for the next month. We're going to talk about what it looks like to be part of a church that's experiencing movemental growth. You know, what do you do when you have more ministries than you can staff? What do you do when your church becomes so large that it's an event and not a relationship? What do you do when God calls you not just to effectiveness on Elwood and Clay Pits, but possibly on a national or even a global level? How do you impact the world in that way? So I'm excited about this series. Now, I know for some of you, you might not want to come to this church, but I hope that's not you. I hope that you'll come out and that you're excited and you're pumped to see how God is going to be able to use all of us together. So I want to invite you to stand right now. We're going to wrap up this service by singing together as our band kind of comes out and gets us ready to go. And as we do, I just want to ask for God's blessing. Thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us. Thank you that your Spirit is here. And God, I praise you that between these two services, almost 40 people said, I put my faith in Jesus today. Let this be a watershed moment in their life that they never forget and that they follow you all the days of their life and that they dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.